So she got closer to Allah in the last Ramadan, but then since, 11 months since the last Ramadan, she feels that she hasn't improved. And this is something that, again, it's very common. You know, we push ourselves during the month of Ramadan, then afterwards everything kind of goes downhill. So it's a matter of continuing what we start in Ramadan. Okay. So we'll have a look a bit more about that shortly, inshallah. There's a lot to cover in this course, and there is quite a bit of detail in some of the rulings of fiqh. I didn't want this to be a course which is quite basic in the sense that, you know, something that you could pick up a book and just read about. I wanted this to be to deal with some of the issues in a little bit more detail than we might normally expect. For a number of reasons. Primarily because we are naturally exposed to many opinions of the scholars in the sense that when the beginning of Ramadan comes, for example, or does this break the fast, does this not break the fast, I wanted us to be able to understand why the scholars have differed on various issues and why the scholars come to certain conclusions and why perhaps the stronger opinion is the stronger opinion and how we should deal with difference of opinion among the scholars, or legitimate difference of opinion among the scholars. So there will be a little bit of academia here in the sense that we will be trying to look at evidence from the Quran, Sunnah and also kind of trying to understand why scholars come to their conclusions. Not just simply saying that, you know, this breaks the fast, this doesn't break the fast, this breaks the fast. You know, we want to know why does this break the fast? What is the reason behind, what is the process of deduction for various things? So, we start with the word siyam or sawm. Now, whenever we are discussing an issue, then we should define that. And there are a number of different ways of defining something. The Quran and the Sunnah was revealed in the Arabic language. And certain words are given, certain words, they have a linguistic meaning, a meaning that the Arabs understood it. And then the Sharia came and gave these words another meaning, or an extra meaning, which we call the technical or legal meaning. As an example, if you look at the word wing, you know, 100 years ago, they would say a wing is, you know, a wing of a bird, for example. But then when somebody, you know, when the aeroplane was invented, and they used this word that already existed, which was wing, the wing of a bird, and they gave that word to the wing of an aeroplane, because there's certain similarities there. There's certain shared meanings between the original meaning and the new meaning. So in the same way, because Islam was revealed, or the sources of Islam were revealed in the Arabic language, then certain words were used and given a technical meaning. So like the word salah, for example. Who knows what the word salah means from a linguistic point of view? Yes?
It means dua.
It means supplication, invocation, dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, linguistically before Islam, the word salah to the Arabs meant dua, just prayer. You know, praying to Allah, invocating, supplicating to Allah or to God or whatever. And then when Islam came, the word salah was given a meaning, a technical legal meaning, which is what? Nobody knows what salah is, huh? The prescribed prayers. In other words, the salah, that is a series of actions that begin with the takbirah, which is Allahu Akbar, and end with salam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, and contain ruku and sujood, and also, in general, there are exceptions, and also, they are all done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a specific intention. So this is a very rough kind of meaning of the word salah in a legal Islamic context. So now in the Quran, whenever we see the word aqimu salah, or the phrase aqimu salah, establish the salah. If somebody comes along and he says, look, I make dua to Allah. Okay, I make dua to Allah 5 times a day. Once at Fajr time, once at Zuhr time, once at Asr, once at Maghrib, once at Isha. 5 times a day I make dua to Allah. Does that mean he has satisfied or accomplished this command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Why not? He says, the word dua, the word salah means dua. And Allah says, establish the salah. And I am establishing the dua 5 times a day. Is that sufficient? Yes. So basically, the point here is that whenever the two words, whenever there is a word that is used in the sources of Islam, what are the sources of Islam? Quran, Sunnah, consensus of the scholars, and Qiyas, and so on and so forth. So in the Quran and Sunnah, if a word is used, we take it in the legal context. In other words, the Islamic technical meaning. We give that precedence over and above the linguistic meaning. So if somebody comes along and he tries to use the linguistic meaning over and above the technical meaning, we have to say, no, you must use the technical meaning, the Islamic meaning, first. Unless there's a proof to suggest that it's not the technical meaning that is meant here. Does that make sense? Yes? So likewise, the word zakah. What is zakah? What does it mean linguistically? Sorry? Yes, that's one meaning. Anything else?
Increase.
To increase. So the word zakah has two meanings. Okay, it has two meanings. It means to increase, and it also means to cleanse. Purify, cleanse. And so that's the linguistic meaning of the word zakah. And technically speaking, from an Islamic point of view, of course, zakah is the charity, the obligatory charity that we must give as Muslims. And if somebody says, I've cleaned my garment once a year, that doesn't mean that he has paid, he's established wa'atul zakah. He has not established that command of giving the zakah. So there is usually a relationship between the linguistic meaning of a word and the technical meaning. So what's the relationship between the linguistic word zakah and the technical word zakah? As I said, if the sisters just want to speak up, inshallah, if they... Yes, so number one, it cleanses your wealth. And what about the other meaning, increasing? It increases your wealth. Now, you ask a non-Muslim, how can giving charity increase your wealth? Surely it decreases your wealth. I remember a doctor came into my house once. There was a hadith from Bukhari about charity increasing your wealth. And he looked at it and he says, how does that work? They can't understand this concept of barakah. But the one who gives charity, it's something that is just natural for him. It's very easy for him to understand because he's seen it in his life. He's seen that the more he gives, the more comes back from ways that you never understand, you never imagine. That's the nature of charity. And that's how this word zakah is very closely, intrinsically linked to the linguistic. So it not only cleanses your wealth. You can't be 100% sure that your wealth is, you know, completely halal. You know, for maybe if you work from 9 to 5, there might have been 5 minutes of that day that you spent not working. Right? Which would obviously... So therefore, you can't be 100% sure, you know, if your wealth is 100% halal. And therefore, zakat helps to cleanse that wealth. It doesn't mean that you spend, you know, 6 hours of that day loafing. And then, oh, you know, my zakat will cleanse my wealth. No. But we're talking about inadvertent, you know, haram that gets into one's wealth. So, it not only cleanses your wealth, it increases your wealth. And that's something that is from barakah and from tawfiq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And hajj. What is hajj? Linguistically. That's a technical meaning. No? Sorry? It can come from the word hajj. Qasd. It means qasd. Which means to intend or to intend something. And so when you perform hajj, you intend, what are you intending? What is your goal? Where are you going towards? The Kaaba. Okay? The Kaaba. And then you're going towards the Kaaba, and also you are intending to do this pilgrimage for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So here's the linguistic meaning, very closely linked to the technical meaning. Umrah, what is Umrah? Linguistically it means ziyara, to visit. And from a technical meaning, you're going to the house of Allah, visiting it and doing the various rituals with the intentions. Jihad, what is jihad? Sorry? Struggle. This is the linguistic meaning of the word jihad. And technically, it means qital in the Quran and Sunnah. Okay, so when you look at the linguistic meaning of a word and the technical meaning of the word, if somebody comes along and says, I'm going to use the linguistic meaning of the word, he needs to have proof to back up that this is an exception to the norm. Because the norm in the Quran and Sunnah is that we use the technical meaning over and above the linguistic meaning. So just like salah, if somebody comes and says, oh, you know, I make dua to Allah 5 times a day, you haven't established the salah. So the same thing goes with everything else. Now, the word siyam, linguistically, the word siyam means to abstain from something. Anything. Abstain from anything. You can abstain from talking, for example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala quotes Maryam alayha salam, saying that she would abstain. She said that I have made an oath to Ar-Rahman to do sawm. To do what? Sawm. So what is she doing now? In the next ayah, she says, so therefore I will not speak to any insan. I will not speak to any individual, any person. So what type of sawm is she doing? Yeah, abstaining from speaking. Abstaining from speaking. Now here in this ayah, we have a proof that it is not the technical meaning, which is fasting, that is meant in this ayah. It is the linguistic meaning. What's the proof? Yeah, she actually says that I stop, therefore I will not speak to any insan, any person. Is that clear, everybody? So here you have a proof that tells you that is not the linguistic meaning that is, the technical meaning that is meant, it is the linguistic meaning. If we did not have that proof, if the second ayah was not there, then we would have to assume what? That she's fasting. Because the word sawm means, in the technical sense, it means fasting. Is everybody clear with that? Hello? Yes. Okay. So that's the linguistic meaning. It just means to abstain from something or withhold from something. But legally, in an Islamic sense, we can look at the definition on page 3, which is withholding from something specified during a specific time, which is from the true Fajr until sunset, with a specified or specific intention. So in essence, we're withholding from something specified. What are those things that are specified? Food, drink, and marital relations. Okay? These are the three major things that you withhold from. And during a specified time, which is from the Fajr until the sunset, and with a specific intention, which is the intention of firstly to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and secondly the type of ibadah. Is it an obligatory fast, or is it a voluntary fast? Is it a fast for vowing, or is it fast for Ramadan, etc.? And the proof for the obligation of fasting in is this ayah: Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu kutiba alaykum as-siyam kama kutiba ala alladhina min qablikum la'allakum tattaqun. O you who believe, fasting is prescribed for you as it was prescribed for those before you, so that you may achieve taqwa. So that you may achieve taqwa. Now, there's a number of things. Firstly, this ayah was revealed regarding Ashura, the 10th of Muharram. Okay? Because in the time of, initially in Islam, fasting was only obligatory on the 10th of Muharram. It wasn't obligatory in Ramadan. And later on, the 10th of Muharram, it was no longer obligatory to fast on that day. And it was obligatory, however, to fast in the month of Ramadan. The second benefit from this ayah is that we see how fasting is not something that is specific to this ummah. How do we see that from this ayah? You've got a monopoly. Because it says, just like it was prescribed for those before you. Okay, just as it was prescribed for those before you. So this shows that other ummahs before the ummah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they also were obligated with fasting. Secondly, it says kutiba alaykum. It has been prescribed. Now the word kutiba or kataba, it means, it comes from the word to write, or it's been written. And kataba has a number of meanings. But whenever the word kataba or kutiba comes in the Quran, kutiba ala, kutiba ala, or alaykum, that it has been prescribed upon you, then what is meant here is that this is an obligation. This is what the scholars of Usul have said. Whenever the word kataba or kutiba alaykum comes in the Quran, in general, it means that whatever comes after that or before that is what? An obligation. This is how we know that this is an obligation. And finally, from this ayah, we benefit the true purpose of fasting, which is what? To empathize with the poor, to sympathize with the poor, you know, to feel. Is that the true purpose? What is the true purpose? To gain taqwa. And this is the most important thing that we need to focus ourselves on. That the true purpose of fasting is to gain taqwa, to increase ourselves in taqwa. And what is taqwa? God consciousness is a loose translation. But what is taqwa? Taqwa means to do acts of worship, obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, upon light from Allah. What is this light? The light of iman. Okay, with faith, because people who don't have iman, they will not be rewarded for their good deeds. Upon light from Allah, seeking the pleasure of Allah and the reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And to avoid disobedience of Allah, avoid sinning. Upon light from Allah, in other words, with iman, and fearing the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is taqwa. In other words, taqwa is to do the good things, to do the obligations and the recommended things and things that are obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from iman, doing it out of faith, not for showing off or for any other reason, doing it out of iman and then seeking Allah's reward. And also keeping away from sinning, disobedience of Allah, because of our iman and fearing the wrath or the punishment of Allah Jalla wa Ala. This is taqwa in a nutshell. And so the primary goal, the primary purpose of fasting is nothing else but to attain taqwa. Anything else is an extra benefit, an extra wisdom. But the primary goal is to obtain taqwa. Now one may think, how on earth are you going to increase your taqwa by simply abstaining from food, drink, sexual intercourse and so on? How on earth is that possible? Okay, so that's one angle to look at. Okay, so that's another angle. Anything else? Sorry? You're controlling your desires, excellent. Yes? Any other points? Okay, excellent points here. What the reality of the matter is, that abstaining from food, drink and sexual desires does not increase your taqwa. That does not increase your taqwa. So this tells us something. Because if somebody simply just abstains from food, drink and sexual desires, you know, if a non-Muslim was to do that, or, you know, a Muslim was to do that just naturally without really thinking about it, this doesn't increase one's taqwa. But yet, sawm does increase your taqwa. Because the reality of sawm is not just a matter of abstaining from food, drink and sexual desires. The reality or the essence of the sawm, the fasting, is, as one brother mentioned, that not in this, during this fast, you are abstaining from those things which are normally halal. Right? Yes or no? So, how stupid would one be if he keeps away from those things which are normally halal, but yet fall into those things which are not only haram now, but always haram. Right? And likewise, you're, as the one sister mentioned, you're expecting reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you're conscious of the reason behind abstaining from food, drink and sexual desires. And when you feel hungry or thirsty, then you go back to the reason behind this fast. So it is not just the physical action of abstaining. That is not the thing that is going to... And we know this from the hadith where the Prophet ﷺ spoke about the one who doesn't control his tongue and so on and so forth. Then Allah has no need of his fast. You know, of his... Because all he's doing is what? He's not doing what is sawm. What is he doing? Huh? He's just simply abstaining from food and drink. And that is not fasting. That is not fasting. Because fasting means you abstain not only from the things that are normally halal, but they're haram for you during your fast, but also to abstain from things which are normally haram. Even more so. So the real purpose of fasting is about taqwa. And taqwa is, there are three types of people when it comes to Ramadan. The first category of people, they're people who come in. Ramadan is like a processing machine. The person comes in and he goes out. And there's three types of people. The first type of person, he comes in, he improves in Ramadan. So he comes out an improved person. And he's the person who really sees why he's fasting. He tries to increase himself in ibadah, get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and tries to continue that afterwards. The second type of person, he comes in Ramadan and he goes out exactly the same. Nothing's changed. You know, he hasn't changed. He might not sin, but he, you know, he's just normal, exactly as he was before Ramadan, he comes out. The third type of person is the one who actually comes out worse. How can somebody come out worse in Ramadan? Yes? Okay, a bit more than that. Okay, imagine if somebody sins and outside of Ramadan, then he sins in Ramadan, the same thing. What is more grave? To sin in a month which is sacred, of course. So now he's doing exactly the same thing as he did before Ramadan, and he's actually turned out to be worse because his sin is much graver in Ramadan. And so his sin is actually much graver. And so he's turned out much worse. And also, not only that, as in one narration, how the Prophet ﷺ spoke about the one who does not get forgiven in Ramadan, get the mercy of Allah in Ramadan. What did he say? Huh? He's cursed. Why is he cursed? Because it's so easy to get forgiven. In Ramadan, a person has to be stupid not to. And this is the reality of Ramadan. If somebody was, you know, they put £1 million check here, and one for every single person in this room. Allahu Akbar. One for every single person in this room. And, you know, as you're going out, all you have to do is just take your check. It's really that simple. How stupid would be the person who goes out and, you know, just doesn't pick up his check? Because it's so easy, right? Actually, he's very clever because he realized it was from riba. Just kidding. Just kidding. But my point is, if there's something there, there's so much to obtain from something and it's so easy to get, and the person doesn't get it, then he's stupid. This is the reality. And so this ayah tells you the purpose of fasting. It's a spiritual thing. It's not something that is just merely a matter of, oh, we need to empathize with the poor. This is a good thing, and this is something part and parcel of Ramadan. It's one of the wisdoms. We do need to empathize with the poor and sympathize with them and so on and so forth. But that is not the ultimate purpose. The ultimate purpose is much greater than that. It's a spiritual machine that is supposed to transform a person. Transform him from the person that he was. No matter how great, no matter how pious and close to Allah, it should still transform a person to somebody greater, more pious and closer to Allah. Jalla wa ala. May Allah make us of those people. And from the sunnah we have the legal proof in the hadith of Jibreel. When Jibreel comes to the Prophet ﷺ, he says, وَأَخْبِرْنِي عَنِ الْإِسْلَامِ أَخْبِرْنِي عَنِ الْإِسْلَامِ Tell me what is Islam? And the Prophet ﷺ mentioned the five pillars. That you, Islam is to testify that none has the right to be worshipped but Allah, and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah ﷺ. To pray, to establish the prayer, to pay the zakah, to fast the month of Ramadan, and to perform the Hajj. If you are able to. Let's have a look at some of the virtues of fasting. Sahal radiallahu anhu said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there are many virtues of fasting, we've just taken a few here. The Prophet said, in paradise there is a gate called Ar-Rayyan, through which those who used to fast will enter. on the day of resurrection, and no one will enter it but they. No one but they will enter it. It will be said, where are those who fasted? They will get up and none will enter it but them. When they have entered, it will be locked and no one else will enter. And there's a lot of emphasis about no one else entering through this gate of Rayyan. And in some narrations it said that there are 8 gates in paradise. So you can see that this one gate is reserved for the people who fast. Also, Abu Huraira says, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, whoever fasts in Ramadan out of iman, out of faith and seeking reward, then his previous sins will be forgiven. His previous sins will be forgiven. And there are 2 conditions to this. What are they? So you're fasting out of your iman. Yes? And? It's mentioned in the hadith. Seeking reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, so you expect a reward from Allah jalla wa ala. And you know what's really amazing? Is that if you go to any of the creation of Allah, in general, most people, if you expect reward from people, you expect some worldly benefit from people, okay, they don't like it. They don't like it. They don't like all these guys who, you know, the scrounger. Alright? But when it comes to Allah jalla wa ala, Allah loves it when you make dua to Allah. قَالَ رَبُّكُمْ وَدْعُونِي أَسْتَجِبْ لَكُمْ. Your Lord said, make dua to me, I'll respond. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves it when people expect reward from Him. In other words, what does this mean? This means that the person doesn't, he's not conscious of other people. He's not doing it for other people. He's doing it solely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Knowing that his reward is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So 2 conditions. Number 1 is iman. Because a non-Muslim, if he fasts his whole life, he'll not get rewarded if he dies upon without iman. And secondly, to seek reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Also, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, every deed of the son of Adam is for him. And this is a hadith Qudsi. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is narrating from Allah. He says, Allah says, every deed of the son of Adam is for him. Except for fasting. It is for me and I shall reward it. Reward for it. Fasting is a shield. And when one of you is fasting, he should avoid sexual relations with his wife and quarreling. If somebody should fight or quarrel with him, he should say, I am fasting. By the one in whose hand is my soul, the unpleasant smell coming out from the mouth of a fasting person is better in the sight of Allah than the smell of musk. The fasting person will have 2 moments of joy. One when he breaks his fast and the other when he meets his Lord. And then he'll be pleased because of his fasting. So, this hadith starts by saying that every deed is for the son of Adam except for fasting. That is for me, Allah says, and I shall reward for it. What this means is that the reward that Allah has associated for fasting, He's kept it with Himself. He's not told us what this reward is. Which means that it can be in abundance. Something amazing. But why has Allah singled out fasting? Why not prayer? Why not something else? Why is it fasting?
Only Allah knows that you are truly fasting.
Exactly. With most other deeds, it is about physically doing something. When you're praying, you physically do some actions. If somebody walks in, they see you. You know, when you're giving zakah, people can see you giving money. You know, and so on and so forth. But when it comes to fasting, nobody can see you. Nobody can see whether you are whether you're really fasting or not. You can go in secret and drink or eat, and people will still think you're fasting, right? And so fasting is one of the most sincere deeds that a person does, if he keeps it to himself. Unlike the person who was praying, he's praying a really long salah, and somebody walked in and they saw, and they said, 2 people walked in, they saw this, so they were speaking to each other. They said to each other, MashaAllah, look at this person's prayer. So the person broke his prayer and said, I'm fasting too. Okay. So obviously this is not the kind of ikhlas that we're looking for. But ikhlas, or sincerity, is where a person truly does something for the sake of Allah. And one way to gauge one's ikhlas, his sincerity, because people often ask, you know, how do I know if I'm sincere? How do I know if I'm really doing this for the sake of Allah? Yes? And if, you know, I'm praying and then people walk in, how do I know if I'm being sincere? Well, you know that by judging yourself when you are in private, when nobody can see you. That's how you know how sincere you are. You can pray, you know, in the night prayer, one day you're with some brothers or sisters and you decide to pray the night prayer and you lead with Baqarah as the first rak'ah and Al Imran as the second rak'ah. Okay, that's fine. Alhamdulillah. You know, short surahs like that. But if somebody was to do something like that, and then he thinks, you know, how do I know if I'm sincere in this? Well, you know, if you're sincere, if the next day, when nobody's there, you read Baqarah and Al Imran in the first rak'ah, and An-Nisa and Ma'idah in the second rak'ah. For example, in other words, the scholars of Islam spoke about sincerity as that thing that occurs when you're in private. So you don't stop the good deeds that you're doing in public. No, you should continue that. But how do you force yourself to be sincere? It's not to stop the good deeds that you're doing in private, in public, but to continue and increase on the good deeds that you're doing in private. This is the acid test. This is the test that tells you, you know, whether you are sincere or not. Because everybody wants to know, am I really sincere or not? The real acid test is to check yourselves when you're in private. When you're between you and your Lord. And that is when you know, am I really doing this for the sake of Allah? Because, and this is something we always need to focus on, about doing things for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that doesn't mean that you don't do things in public when people can see you, but it means you increase in doing things in private. And subhanAllah, when you read some of the stories of the early Muslim scholars, you find that sometimes there were nothing special in front of other people. But it is when people saw them in private, when they didn't know that somebody was looking at them, that you found something absolutely amazing. You found something absolutely amazing. There are narrations where some of the early Muslim scholars, they would actually pretend to sleep until their wives, imagine, until their wife falls asleep. And then they get out of bed and pray the night prayer. That's how secretive they were. They didn't even want their wives to know about their ibadah. Okay? They didn't even want their wives to know about their ibadah. And this is why some of the Muslim scholars, they said, hide your good deeds the way you hide your sins. How would you hide your sins? Okay, if you don't want someone to know. You make sure, you know, you hide your sins, make sure nobody finds out. That's the way you should hide your deeds that you do in private. You know, don't tell anybody, don't speak about it, don't hint. Oh, you know, I was up last night, I'm really tired. You know. You know, this is not the way. True sincerity is what you do in private, between you and Allah Jalla wa Ala. That's how you should judge yourself. Okay, this is the first point here, about fasting. Fasting is a shield. And when one of you is fasting, he should avoid sexual relations with his wife and quarreling. So it's a shield. How is it a shield? As we know, when somebody has strong sexual desire, if you fast, then it reduces that. It reduces that desire. But it's not just a shield against that. It's a shield in another way as well. Who can give us more light into that? Anyone from... Yes, excellent. It's a shield against the hellfire. And what else? Which leads to that? Shaitan, yes. Weakens the shaitan and? Your desires, we spoke about that. Anything else? Against sin, right? Which leads to the shield of against the hellfire. It's a shield against sins. Why? Because a person is thinking, you know, I'm abstaining from food and I'm abstaining from drink and I'm abstaining from sexual desires. These things are normally halal for me. So I'd be stupid to go through this pain. The pain of not eating, you know, that samosa that's just there. Right? The pain of not eating and not drinking, going through, a period of thirst, is sometimes painful. So I'd be stupid to go through this pain and then not gain something out of it in the Akhirah. And not gain something. And there, that's why you have two people exactly the same. They might be living together. Exactly the same thing they're doing. But one of them is, he gets an amazing reward, and the other person, he doesn't get any reward for his fast. Why? Because one of them, it's the same thing in the sense that they're both abstaining from food, drink, sexual desires and so on. But one of them, he flaps something. His tongue. He flaps his tongue and he backbites, he gossips, he engages in these things, and his fast is not only not rewardable, but it is also, his sins are multiplying because he's doing this in a sacred time. Okay? So, the person is doing exactly the same thing as the other person in terms of the fast. In the sense that he's abstaining from exactly the same things. He's going through the same pain. But yet one person has mountains of reward in the Akhirah and the other person doesn't. So if a person is conscious of this fact, then he will find himself increasing in reward. Likewise, he should avoid quarreling. And here it says, if somebody should fight or quarrel with him, he should say, Inni sa'im, I am fasting. I am fasting. If someone curses him, he says, I am fasting. Now, why is it that this, after we've spoken about how fasting is such a secretive deed, and you know, we should have sincerity, we shouldn't tell people about our good deeds and so on. And even after all that, if somebody quarrels with you, you say, I'm fasting. Why? Why do you inform them that you're fasting? It's not just in Ramadan, also outside of Ramadan. To remind them as well, a bit more than that.
You're not for a fight.
You're not for a fight? Yes? Not necessarily. Not quite, because you might be forced to listen to them.
If they're Muslim, they'll probably stop the
reminder. Okay, that's good. If they're Muslim, inshallah, they'll take the reminder from that. Yes?
To remind yourself.
Sorry?
Self-control.
Yes. It's a little bit of everything here. In the sense that a person, when he tells the other person he's fasting, Islam is natural religion as well. Okay? We recognize that people, they don't want to lose an argument. Yes or no? Who likes losing an argument? Most people don't like losing an argument. Now, even if they're right, when you turn around and the guy's, you know, he's criticizing you, quarreling with you and everything, if you turn around and say, I'm fasting, you're not giving up, you're not losing the argument. You are just simply saying, look mate, I might be right, in your Cockney accent, I may be right, but I'm not going to argue with you because I'm fasting. I'm doing this for the sake of Allah Jalla wa'ala. So you don't even have to, excuse the phrase, swallow your pride, but you don't even have to it's so easy for you to stop this quarreling in the sense that you don't even have to entertain the discussion in the first place. You don't even have to take a step back and give up. You don't even have to, you don't even have to make that hard decision of saying, okay, you might be right, and we can be pally-pally. You don't even have to do that. You just simply say, I'm fasting. And that's the reason I'm not arguing with you, not because of anything else. Not because I'm not right. So it's kind of natural, and therefore it helps the soul calm down. It helps the soul to, accept not engaging in this argument. Not engaging in this argument for the sake of Allah. And then you do that for 30 days. For 30 days, you refrain from quarreling quarreling and arguing with somebody, it becomes part of your habit to not just simply give in, but to not quarrel for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To not argue unnecessarily for the sake of Allah. Of course, if we're talking about something to do with the deen of Allah, if somebody comes and, you know, he curses the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then of course, you do what you have to do, kind of thing. Okay? You do what you have to do. But when it comes to something, you know, an unnecessary argument, an unnecessary, oh you fool, you know, you're a bigger fool than me, right? Unnecessary argument, something that, you know, really has got no benefit whatsoever. You turn around, you say, you know, inni sa'im, I'm fasting. Then after Ramadan also, because throughout Ramadan, you didn't want to, you know, break your fast, you didn't want it to affect your fast, you said, for a greater reason, which is for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you abstain from that. Now how is your character going to be after 30 days? You tell me. It's going to be in line with that practice. And that's why the scholars of Islam have said, that whenever you want to get into a habit, then do something for a number of days. Some people said a month, some people said 40 days. I mean, the number doesn't matter. It's not about, you know, the actual number of days that you do something. The point is you do it for a, you know, you force yourself to do it for, say, you know, for example, 40 days. Or 45 days, or 50 days, or whatever. You force yourself to do it for that period of time. And you say, I'm going to do it for this period of time. By the end of that 40 days or so, you will find yourself into a habit. And it becomes nature for you. Second nature. It becomes part of your character. And that goes with anything. You have a problem with anger, you go through 40 days of forcing yourself, fighting yourself. And this is where the word jihad comes in, the linguistic meaning. You're struggling against yourself and fighting against yourself. Right? To sort out your anger. The same thing with anything else. With anything else. You know, you find it difficult to pray Salatul Fajr. You say, okay, look, I'm going to force myself for 40 days to pray Fajr. Whatever, under any circumstance, I'm going to pray Fajr on time in the next 40 days. For the next 40 days. You'll find in the 41st day, right, you'll continue. 42nd day, you'll continue. You'll just continue because it's now part of your habit and it's difficult to get out of that habit. And that's one of the blessings of, but that's obviously you have to have the willpower for this. Because unfortunately you see people go through Ramadan, they pray Fajr, but then the day of Eid they miss Fajr. Okay? Then you know Shaitan's back for round two. Okay, then the next part of the hadith says, about the unpleasant smell coming out from the mouth of a fasting person is better in the sight of Allah than the smell of musk. So these are some of the virtues of the fasting person. The fasting person will have two moments of joy. One, when he breaks his fast. You know, he takes a date, he looks at it for about 3 minutes before the muadhin. He can smell all the pakoras and the samosas and whatever else is being cooked. And you know, so it is natural to feel joy at this moment. It is natural to feel happy when you're hungry and the food is coming your way. It is natural. Okay, this is perfectly natural. And this is why it's mentioned in hadith. It's not something wrong to desire that food. This isn't nature. It is Allah has created us in this manner. And so this is something good. You know, we there's no problem with us, you know, waiting for the food. Okay, and enjoying it. And this is what the hadith is saying in a sense. But then you think about the second joy at that point. He says, and the other joy when he meets his Lord, then he will be pleased because of his fasting. SubhanAllah, on that day, when the scales are weighing between your good deeds and your bad deeds, and then that one fast that you did comes along and takes the whole balance out. You know? The 50 pence that you gave in charity that you've forgotten about, completely forgotten about, you didn't even remember about it. You know, that even the 10 pence, you know, you didn't even remember about it, it came and it completely outweighed that scale. And that's how we should look at good deeds, in general. You know, that you forget about the good deed, you don't, you know, you expect reward, but you forget about it. But then it comes back. Allah does not forget your good deeds. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't forget. No matter how minor or how great. No matter how minor nor major. And the point here is that on the Day of Judgment, fasting is a huge thing as reward. And the person will feel joy. So just like when he sees, you know, the day or the whatever else he's eating, and he gets happy, taking the first sip of water, he gets joy from that. Then he should think, what about on the Day of Judgment? So when a person is conscious of Allah Jalla wa Ala, from the beginning to the end of the day, and he's conscious about what he's doing, this is what fasting is all about. Because you are conscious of your hunger, right? You are conscious of your hunger and your thirst. So every time you think about your hunger, you remember why you're doing this, for the sake of Allah. When a person goes through a fast in this manner, you tell me what his psyche is going to be at the end. You tell me how his taqwa is going to be, how his iman is going to be. How is it going to be? He's going to increase. Without a doubt. And that is the way that you approach fasting. Just like the prayer. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ. That the salah prohibits you from evil promiscuity. It prohibits you from this. From promiscuity and evil deeds. So how comes people who pray, sometimes they end up doing regularly bad things, munkar? It means that there's something wrong with that prayer. When he says Allahu Akbar, he didn't really think. What is he saying? What is Allahu Akbar? What does it mean? That Allah is the greatest. And he enters that prayer knowing that Allah is greater than his exam that he's thinking about, than his business that he's thinking about, than his job promotion that he's thinking about, and all the worldly things that he's thinking about. Allah is greater than all of that. So he says, Allahu Akbar. So Allah is the one who deserves my attention now. Allah is the one who deserves my ibadah. And then he goes through Fatiha. He goes through, you know, understanding. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Praise be to Allah, Lord of the worlds. You know? He goes through this Salah Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. Maliki Yawm Al-Din. Master of the Day of Judgment. And he thinks about the Day of Judgment as he's uttering these words. You tell me, is this prayer not going to be a prayer that stops a person from evil deeds? Yes or no? Of course. Of course. But that is the prayer. And this is the fasting. And so when a person, he does the exact same deed as the next person. He doesn't have to, you know, spend a long time praying. He can still pray, you know, in whatever, 5 minutes, 3 minutes, whatever it is. But the difference between his prayer and the person next to him is the same time that this person's praying and he's praying. It may be a really short prayer, you know, 5 minutes. But the point is that he's thinking about what he's saying while he's praying. He's thinking about the reason that he's there. He's thinking about the fact that he's in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Lord of the worlds. In the next hadith, the Prophet ﷺ says, when Ramadan begins, the gates of paradise are open. And the gates of hell are closed and the devils are chained up. In other words, it's so easy to enter paradise in this month that a person would have to be really, really whacked out to be, to not be able to attain paradise. May Allah make us of those who obtain paradise in this month. And the gates of hell are closed. In other words, it's so difficult to enter hellfire. Because Allah's mercy is descending continuously. Allah is forgiving. Allah is, you know, multiplied all the good deeds. There's so many things you can do. You give charity in Ramadan, it's greater. You pray, it's greater. Everybody else is fasting. Everybody else is trying to get closer to Allah. Your whole environment is closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So things become easy. You listen to the Qur'an in Taraweeh. You read the Qur'an during the day. There's so many things that make it easy for you to get close to Allah. And the hellfire, its gates are closed. And then the devils are locked up. And this reminds me of a brother. He saw somebody else on the first of Ramadan. He said, what are you doing here? Aren't you supposed to be locked up? But anyway, the devils are locked up in... Well, he could have replied and said, see, I'm not the devil. But anyway, the devils are locked up in this month. So the question comes is, how come there's still evil in Ramadan? Who knows the answer to that? Yes, brother. Yes, that's one opinion. Another opinion? The question is, if the devils are locked up, how come there's still evil in the world in Ramadan? Okay. Yeah, there's two opinions of the scholars. There's two opinions. One group of scholars said that only the major shaitans, the major devils, are locked up. So the minor devils are still there. The second opinion among the scholars is that for 11 months of the year, shaitan's been training you. Okay? He's been training you. Then in the month of Ramadan, when he's locked up, it's out of your habit, as the brother mentioned. It's now you can't say it's his fault. Okay? Now, what you're like in Ramadan is what you are like by yourself without any external help. And this seems to be the stronger view because the hadith is general and it says the devils are locked up. So it does seem that this seems to be the stronger view. That for 11 months of the year you're being trained by the Iblis and you allowed him to train you. Okay? You allowed him to train you. And therefore you accepted his command, you followed what he said, and then in the 12th month of Ramadan, when this same person is still doing evil and he's not getting close to Allah and he's doing haram, because now this is him without any external help. This is what he really is. Of course he'll be punishable for the whole year, but this is how this person really is. Yes, sister? There is a little bit more detail on this, and inshallah that will take a bit more time to explain. But there is a little bit of difference of opinion on that, about, is every jinn, every bad jinn, is he considered to be a shaitan? What is the definition of shaitan? What is the relationship between jinn and shaitan? And so on and so forth. That's something, there's a good book on this by Shaykh Umar al-Ashqar. On the jinns, perhaps you can refer to that, inshallah. Okay, with this, so to summarize, the primary purpose of fasting is what? To obtain taqwa. This is a primary reason. Now, there's also other reasons that come along. Also, there are also the fact that we do empathize with the poor, that's a valid reason as well. There's a wisdom. That, when you think about the poor, you can, when you're fasting, you're hungry, you think, SubhanAllah, at least I know, inshallah, I'll get food at Maghrib time. What about them? They're not getting food at Maghrib. Maybe 3-4 days will go by and then they might get one small, morsel of food. Some of them die out of starvation and dehydration because they don't have food and water. And also to and empathize with those who can't get married or those who can't be with their spouses. Okay, these are some of the benefits in Ramadan. And also overcoming the shaitan and decreasing his influence upon us. With this, inshallah, we'll take a short break.